His subject this afternoon will be What Doest Thou Here? Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And dear brethren, we bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And they voted to have their love sent to you, and also my dearly beloved Ruth. And we're glad to see Mom. And Ruth wanted her special love sent. What doest thou here? What doest thou here? This text comes from 1 Kings 19. Why don't we turn there? These are the words that came to Elijah from Jehovah. We ourselves know from our studies that Elijah represents the church in the flesh. This lesson, we think, is intended for us, and we are very thankful that the Heavenly Father has so arranged through His faithful prophet Elijah to teach us lessons that we think would reflect on our own circumstances in this day. We'd like to start in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of Jehovah was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now just here we stop. This is the end of the 3.5 years of drought that had been upon the land at the word of Elijah in harmony with Jehovah's plan. And this is after there had been the great conflict between Elijah and the priest of Baal, and Elijah had gotten the great victory. Elijah naturally thought that now would come the time in Israel for Jehovah to be glorified. And he himself would end his wilderness experience that he had endured faithfully for the 3.5 years and would come forth as one of the great reformers in Israel. Not that he was looking for greatness, but he was looking for the honor and glory due Jehovah and the blessing of his people, Israel. But undoubtedly, he himself would certainly rejoice in a relief from that wilderness oppression. But it was not to be so. It was not to be the case. We read in the 19th chapter, verse 1, that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all that he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Well, the setting here is almost pathetic in seeing the heartache and the discouragement and this depression that came upon Elijah. How fearless Elijah had been. And yet here he was overwhelmed in that he had to once again flee back into the wilderness. Here he was exuberant at the great defeat of the priest of Baal. And the fulfillment of his prayer that the rain came and exactly the right day. And now his life is threatened again and he flees out into the wilderness. He did not want to die at the hand of Jezebel, but he was willing to have the Lord take his life. He didn't want to die as a malefactor, but he would almost, as it were, rather die at the hand of the Lord. Almost there's a reflection. I'm not saying there's a connection, but there's a reflection of how Jesus even said, my soul is nigh unto death. There was just this feeling of just this absolute turmoil within. at this experience he was passing through. But he never lost faithfulness. That's the key. So if we pass through an experience that causes us great turmoil within, we don't necessarily interpret that as a lack of faithfulness. We're passing through the trauma of human emotion. Well, let's now look at what this might represent antitypically. We think the end of the 3.5 years ended in 1799 with the breaking of the backbone of papacy's power to persecute. They had a change. Through Napoleon's experience, he imprisoned one pope, he died in prison, he imprisoned a second pope, and that one learned the lesson, and he cooperated to a certain extent. And it looked like that might have been it for papacy. It was on the ropes. But Napoleon had further ambitions. He wasn't willing just to be another leader in post-revolutionary France. He wanted to be an emperor. And to be an emperor, he thought he needed the papacy's backing. And so he reinstituted the office of the Inquisition in the early 1800s. And so what we saw was papacy was down, but the papacy was not out. And in fact, we see the papacy with us still to this day. But the thought was that we might have thought that would have been the end of papacy in 1799. And indeed, the end of that 1260-year experience from 539 AD to 1799 was the end of a certain wilderness experience of this severe persecution. But is the true church out of the woods yet? Are we out of the wilderness now? Are we dwelling in the city condition? And we'd say no. The point is that as Elijah fled back into the wilderness rather quickly, so too the true church went back into obscurity as far as the world was concerned. And we receive persecutions for preaching the truth, even though it's not the persecution to the degree that was visited during that 1260-year wilderness experience. And that's not to say that there won't be a future difficult, hard, violent persecution of the true church yet lies ahead of us. And it's not to say that some of our brethren haven't experienced violent sufferings since 1799, because certainly some have. But it wasn't the wholesale persecutions at the hands of papacy with the governments as was previously experienced. But we're in the wilderness. The woman fled back into the wilderness, Revelation the 12th chapter, after that 1260-day period, and Satan still wants to destroy the seed. And we think we are still in the wilderness now. The city represents Christendom, orthodoxy. And we are certainly outside of that. So this is the picture. After 1799, after the rain came down, it seemed to show that there was a proliferation of the Bible societies in the early 1800s. So the Word of God, the Word of Truth, was made available. And with those Bible societies, printing the Bibles in the common language at a reasonable price for the people, came the concordances, the Bible helps that we have, and so it renewed a Bible study that had been lost sight of since the days of the apostles. But with this, as we've seen, the church, the true church, is still outside the pale of orthodoxy. Now, we would suggest here in verse 4, where we read that he went a day's journey. Now, a day usually represents a year, and it might suggest from 1799 to 1800. We can't say that I have an exact event to point to in the year 1800, but we would suggest that it was in the early 1800s that you had the Bible Society and the Bible Helps. But let's read in verse 5. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake of bacon on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. We believe that this angel would represent Brother Miller. And Brother Miller was sent as an encouragement to the church that fled back out into the wilderness. Brother Miller was known for carrying his Bible and his Bible concordance. And he had proved things from the Scripture. And the thing he was noted for doing along with this is pointing to time prophecies about our Lord's second advent and the Lord's return. And he was one of the leading, there were others, but he was one of the leading enthusiasts to rekindle the interest in the Lord's second advent. So the church, as it were, is laying and sleeping. They were discouraged seeing papacy brought back into some position of authority in France. They're discouraged in that the church didn't come into prominence. They were discouraged that they're back out in the wilderness obscurity. But the encouragement came to look to the Lord's return. That's when the church will be truly led out of the wilderness on the arm of her beloved bridegroom. The cake bacon on coals. The cake would show the word of truth. And bacon, it was prepared, showing that there was a message that Brother Miller was given that prepared the way for the Lord. And how was that? It was time prophecy. He was using time prophecy, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335 days. He was working on this, but he came up with the wrong date, as we know. He came up with 1844. But he rejuvenated this interest. And there was the cruse of water. There was a container of water. So again, it shows a refreshment of the truth for the church. But because 1844 came and went, and it was the wrong date for the Lord's return, the church, as it were, fell asleep again. They became drowsy. Their expectations weren't realized. This was a severe test on the church. But we read in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the mount of God. Now, just here, we think this would represent, this angel would represent Brother Russell, giving the meat in due season about the Lord's return. A correct alignment of all the different time prophecies that would demonstrate that the Lord had returned. And this was an encouragement to the church. They were reawakened. They were given this meat to eat. And how far would they travel? It would be the 40 days. And what this would represent would be from 1874 to 1914, the period of the church traveling to this date. And what did the church expect in 1914? They expected to be gone. But even as they were approaching that date, as they got closer and closer, Brother Russell understood from the scriptural scenario of events that things weren't culminating rapidly enough, and he started to alert the brethren that things aren't transpiring as fast as we might have expected. We can't see a problem with the chronology. We don't see a problem with our time prophecies, and we haven't. But what he recognized was we included the completion of the church, and we had no biblical authority to do that. But he writes, what a stimulation it was for us to think earnestly that the church might be complete by 1914. So there was a blessing, even though there was a disappointment. The disappointment turned out to be a trial. Now, just here, it tells us they came to the Mount of God. We would suggest, as a mountain pictures a government, this would demonstrate in 1914 that this would be the end of the Gentile times and the time for the setting up, more particularly, of the kingdom of God, showing it came to the Mount of God. So the church came. There was an event in 1914. They did start to see the monarchies evicted. They did start to see the change in governments. But they didn't see the completion of the church. And this proved to be a severe test. Now, we're going to hold there for a second, and what we would like to connect with this is, you recall Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, how the wise and foolish virgins had an awakening and a sleeping, and that was, again, picturing the Miller movement falling asleep with their lack of expectation being fulfilled. Then there came another later reawakening, behold the bridegroom. And that would picture the harvest message going forth, and that message has been, behold the bridegroom. So we see there's a connecting link here. But we'd also like to just take an aside to look at Daniel, the 12th chapter. We might not often have made this connecting link, but we think there is one. In Daniel 12, verse 9, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And the time of the end was 1799, wasn't it? "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Now let's just stop here. The wicked would be the tear class. And the wise would be the, we call the church class. But this is showing that during the time of Miller, Brother Miller's work, the wise would have been those who in their hearts were motivated to serve the Lord because of their expectation of the nearness of Christ's return. That motivated them because they loved the thought of the Lord returning. They loved the Lord, and that motivated them. They were the wise. They understood that the Lord would return even though they had the wrong date. So the Lord said the wise would understand it, but the wicked wouldn't. But then, in verse 12, it tells us, "Blessed is he that waits and cometh to the 1,305 days." Now that brings us down to 1874. So the 1,290 ended in 1829 with Brother Miller's work. And the 1,335 brings us down to our 1874. They both had the same starting period of 539 A.D., when the papacy was set up in power through actions of Justinian, saying that the bishop of Rome was the chief bishop, and he sent his general, Belisarius, who defeated the Ostrogoths, and Ravenna, the capital of the Ostrogoths in Italy, was defeated, and that transpired in 539 A.D., and it in effect set up the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, as the superior through Justinian's decree, and then he actually, as it were, became the civil authority, in a word, because there was a vacuum of power there, and he represented the eastern arm of the empire's interest in the western area, which was Rome, Italy. Nonetheless, with all of this aside, the point is, the blessing comes to those who wait until the Lord actually returns. So the wise here of Brother Miller's time, we think, correlates to the wise who fell asleep at the beginning of our wise and foolish virgins parable. They were wise in the sense that they loved the thought of the Lord's return, even though they didn't have the right date. It reminds us of those who lived prior to 1914. The wise loved the thought of the Lord's return, and they had that right thought. Now they had the expectation of the fullness of the kingdom and being gone. But in 1914, that wasn't realized. So there's a measure of disappointment, but yet they still are considered to be the wise. Well, turn with me, please, back to Matthew 19. In verse 8, we left off that they had come to Mount Oreb, the Mount of God, 19:14. In verse 9, it tells us that he came thither into a cave and lodged there. Kind of shows a settling down, doesn't it? You come into a cage and you lodge. You can think of him setting up his arrangement. Now, dear Elijah, he lived by the banks of this stream. He'd been fed by snatching food from the ravens. He almost, as it were, a hermit for a period of time, as it seems. And so he found this cave. To him, he'd rather live in this cave with some sense of safety than under the persecuting power of Jezebel. But he lodged here. And what's the lesson to us? The brethren were comfortable with being consecrated to the date of 1914. They settled down. When the disappointment came, there was a great test. Many fell away. We think the Lord kept Brother Russell on the scene, this servant, another 2 years in order to write the 1916 forewords to the volumes and a number of those later reprints, including 5950, The Harvest Is Not Yet Ended, in order to encourage us, we've got to press on with the work. There's nothing wrong with our time prophecies. There's nothing wrong with our overall expectations. We were wrong in thinking the church would be complete. So let's keep on the work. We can imagine that inertia might have set in on the movement. The photo drama ran out of funding and was taken off the circuit. Smaller works were done. Undoubtedly, brethren were enthused by seeing the war break out, but on the other hand, they had no date set before them. Many of them, and think of this, many of them had made financial commitments to bring them to 1914 and no further. They're now starting to have to rethink, what am I going to do? So it seemed as if they came and they lodged there. That's the brotherhood. But what do we find? Behold, the word of Jehovah came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here? Don't think of this as a place. Think of it as a time. It's the time of 1914 and shortly thereafter, when the Lord is saying, as it were, to the brotherhood, what are you doing now? Have you given up the harvest work? Have you given up your consecration vows? Are you going to go back to the world and pad your lodging, even though it be a cave? How did Elijah respond? Verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Dear Elijah, what he was saying is true. That's true. They were trying to kill him. There had been this great reform work, but now it had come to naught. If the people had risen up, Jezebel wouldn't have had the power. But there was one thing Elijah was not 100% correct in. Elijah wasn't the only one left. And the Lord didn't answer that immediately. We'll consider this a little further along. But he did recognize the legitimate concerns of Elijah that his work hadn't performed the complete reformation that he had hoped it would. Just so the Bible students in 1914 and shortly thereafter, can you imagine the message, how they had to now present their message to the world? We see the Great War. But what about when the war was over? What about 1918? What about 1920? What about 1925? Looks like things kind of returned to normal for a while, didn't it? What kind of message do you give then? So we could see inertia could set in. The pastor was taken off the scene. The movement was fractured. You had the Jehovah Witnesses come along, and then you had P.S.L. Johnson. He had his splinter group, and there was confusion all about. So we can see Elijah's attitude. But the Lord had a blessing for Elijah. He had a blessing for the church class, and this is what he gave them. He gave them a vision of the future. And this is the vision he gave. Verse 11. Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Brother Russell was used of the Lord to give us wonderful understanding on these verses. The wind represents the wars. World War I, World War II, the greatest wars that swept the earth. There was a war phase that would follow 1914. After that would come the earthquake, social revolution and upheaval. We saw the Bolshevik Revolution. In fact, the earthquake came even as the winds are still blowing. The Bolshevik Revolution of communism. There's been Islamic revolutions with the fundamentalists coming to power. We've seen revolutions in the fall of communism. Communism itself was a revolution. We've seen revolutions that topple communism in many countries. So the earthquake has been going on as well. But then there will come the time of a fire of anarchy. And that anarchy would sweep the earth. And brethren, we think that phase is still ahead of us. But the Lord is not in those three. The Lord is in the still small voice, or as Luther's translation, Brother Luther translated it, the voice of Eden, representing the paradise restored, the restitution period on the earth that would be the peaceable phase of the kingdom. Now, just here, what we think the Lord is trying to demonstrate is that you reach the mount of God, and then these features of trouble continue. So the mount of God, the kingdom of God, starts to be set up in the days of these kings, but then you would have the ongoing trouble before the peaceable or mediatorial phase of the kingdom would be set up. The Lord was trying to encourage the church to recognize that even though our hopes of being gone weren't realized in 1914, the Lord in His wisdom had foreknown that there would still be a long, seemingly long period of trouble that the church would live during before the peaceable phase of the kingdom would be set up. Brethren, I think these are verses we can use to bolster our faith that the time we're living in is a time of the Lord's presence, the time of His setting up of His kingdom, and it is a time that was foreknown of the Lord. If you see the wind phase of wars, if you see the earthquake phase of these social revolutions, take those as evidences that the Lord knew and had pre-planned that there would be a seemingly long time between the Lord's return and the full establishment of the kingdom. So when we look out in society and in our history, these should convince us that this is what the Lord had prearranged. Now, in verse 13, we read that, "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Same question. But it's later. It's after the vision had been given. This would seem to suggest, brethren, that the Lord is inquiring of us, the church in the flesh, the Elijah class. What are we doing after we've gotten the vision of where we are in the stream of time? Have we allowed inertia to set in to our activities of serving the Lord? That's the key. Now, how does Elijah respond? Verse 14. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It's a repeat. It suggests that the Elijah class, the church in the flesh, didn't properly learn the lesson of our forefathers. If we look back in history to the disappointment of 1914 and shortly thereafter, and we see that there was a breakup amongst the brethren, a discouragement in the sacrificing, did we learn that lesson and apply it into our own lives? Or have we settled in to living comfortably in our cave? Have we wrapped the mantle about our face? What's the mantle? That was Elijah's authority as the prophet of God. It symbolized he was the Lord's prophet. Remember, when Elijah was taken up, Elisha picked up the mantle. And then Elisha became the prophet of the Lord. So the mantle is the prophet's authority. Here, we would suggest that present truth is the authority that we might have as that Elijah class that we would use. Present truth. That's what we have to offer as the word of the Lord. If we wrap our face in it, it demonstrates to me that we're looking inward on the truth, using it for ourselves, which is proper in one sense, but if it's leading us just to lodge in a cave and would bring the Lord's questioning, "What doest thou here?" it would suggest that we're loving the truth for ourselves. We're soaking it up like a sponge, but are we being wrung out on behalf of others? Elijah answers that he's the only one left. But now the Lord has to address it. And he does. The Lord addresses it, and we read in verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Here's a work to be done. "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholab shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So there was a work that was being laid out, something that was even being portrayed after Elijah would be gone. It was being portrayed that Elisha would follow through on some of this work, showing, we think, that there would be an event for the great company to be engaged in even before that still small voice of the peaceable phase of the kingdom would go into effect. And the Lord's foretelling that. And if any of us are of the great company class at that time, let us look back to these scriptures for our instruction. But we think better that we'll be of the Elijah class. But there are things written for the great company's admonition in the future. Verse 18, here's the point. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So then he departed. The Lord, I think, is telling us that he has ones, virgins, who are not in our Bible student fellowship. They are out in Babylon, Christendom. They might be in some stage of being part out of Christendom, but they're out there. They are our brethren, because I believe they are spirit begotten. But they cannot be faithful to the end, to be of the little flock, unless they come out of Babylon. We have what they need. They are our brethren. And I think the Lord is trying to encourage us at this late state that we're living in. What art thou doing? Don't wrap your faith in the truth just for yourself. If you love me, if you love the truth, if you love your brethren who are in Babylon, who don't have what you have to feed on, go out there and reach them, because I have them there. There's 7,000. The tendency is to appreciate the truth, and with the passage of time, not having a date set before us, to settle into our cave. We're in obscurity. We're in the wilderness. We're not seeing great works being done. Who wants to pay attention to us? What effect are we having? We're trying to find those 7,000. 7,000 in Israel? Doesn't seem like a lot, but 7,000 to one, now that seems like a big number, doesn't it? What doest thou here? Now, Brother Russell, in several places, you'll recall, he makes the observation that studying and service, 50-50. Study 50%, serving 50%. Now, I don't think that it necessarily works out perfectly that way. But those who can find that balance, God bless you. But we can reasonably say that the Scripture teaches that he who watereth shall himself be watered. So as we study and go forth to try to serve others, in that effort we think we will find blessings. Now this effort of harvest work is perfectly in harmony with what the Lord taught, that Jesus sent forth reapers, and the reapers at the first advent were the brethren. So when the Lord returns as a chief reaper, he's sending forth his angels, his messengers. That would be primarily those who have the word of truth to go forth. That would be us. So when we do harvest work now today, we're working with our returned chief reaper. So part of recognizing the Lord is present is not just that he's present, which is beautiful, but what's he doing? We want to work with him to do what he's doing, and that is finding the church. In finding the church, that means we got to go out and do this harvest work and witnessing. But in doing the harvest work and witnessing, we're preparing our own characters, because I submit that harvest work, witnessing, is an act of love. You love the Lord. You love the truth. And you love those brethren out there, that 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you love them so much that you're willing to lay down your life on behalf of your brethren to bring them into the blessing of the fullness of this marvelous light and bring them out of that darkness. Huntsville, Alabama. You all know Huntsville, Alabama. Ecclesia? When did they become an ecclesia? 10 years ago, maybe? Where did they come from? Where did they come from? Witness efforts. Brother found the truth. Witness to the family. They got a class, they got a convention. We go down and we fellowship. We see them at our conventions. It wasn't all that long ago. They didn't exist. Toronto ecclesia. Toronto area Bible students. Part our brethren, but that's not how that ecclesia came into existence. It was a result of the brethren witnessing and putting together a public meeting, and the new interests came out who were interested. They wanted to have a meeting. Elders went up to serve that meeting, and then other brethren in the area gravitated to it. So it's a 50-50 class now. But if it wasn't for the love the brethren had for those strangers who were to be brethren, that ecclesia wouldn't exist today. How about Mississippi? Brother Mark Tribble, his beloved wife, and now they have a couple other brethren meeting there. Sister Lois, what's the name of the city there?
Starkville.
Thank you very much. Somebody in the East Coast so loved those brethren down there that were strangers to them, that they made the effort to witness through newspaper advertising, magazine advertising, and those brethren got the truth. There's a little class there now. It wasn't there all that long ago. They had been strangers. They're our brethren. Oakland County Bible students. 18 brethren, maybe 20 will gather for memorial. One is raised in the truth. Where'd the rest come from? Where did the rest come from? It was the love of the brethren witnessing for these brethren they hadn't met yet. There's Oakland County Bible students. If it wasn't the love of these brethren witnessing, there never would have been an Oakland County Bible students. And you know, I'm talking about recent ones. We can go back. Aren't we all somehow the result of someone witnessing? Every last one of us here somewhere goes back to that. And that's the love of somebody for the Lord, the love for the truth, and the Lord love for the brethren that they hadn't met yet. Brethren, witnessing is an act of love. One of the hardest things about witnessing is you and I are sacrificing for strangers. We don't know. There's no one giving you thanks for this. No one but the Lord. The Lord observes everything and appreciates it all. Why should we be encouraged at this late date to do this harvest work? I think here's our text. What doest thou here, Elijah? After we've seen the disappointment of 1914, after we've seen the wars, after we've seen the revolutions, but yet we see the fire's not here yet, we certainly see the still small voice hasn't transpired. What are we doing? The Lord even says, I've got 7,000. You know, one of the things that I would voice as a concern as I look about us as Bible students is I'm in favor of every type of witness. As long as it's upright, that's great. I don't do every type of witnessing, but I believe in it. What concerns me is when I see types of witnessing discouraged by other brethren. If we don't want to do it, fine and well. But whatever we do, let us not discourage our brethren's efforts. Sometimes I've heard colporting discouraged because it's dangerous. Well, Jesus sent out his disciples, what? Two by two. Sent them to homes. Don't go in a dangerous neighborhood. Certainly there's got to be some neighborhood that if two and two went out, you could knock on a door and talk. Your postman goes up and down the street every day. But don't go to the real bad areas. Go to the better areas. If you don't care for that, sometimes I've heard some think that phone follow-up is wrong because it's intruding on people. Brethren, every form of witnessing might be interpreted as an intrusion, but what are you intruding with? You're intruding with the best message possible. Isn't the ones that Jesus sent out two by two, weren't they intruding when they knocked on the door? They were probably interrupting a few dinners. And if the people aren't interested, what did they do? They went on their way. So what do you do when you call on the telephone? You ask somebody, do you have a moment to speak? And if they say no, this is inconvenient, you say, fine, I'll give you a call back another time. Is there a time that would be good? And if they don't have one, then that's fine. There's plenty of names to call. There's always people you can contact. The point is, you're only taking a few moments out of someone's life to offer them the grandest opportunity possible. And the time will come in the future when the Lord will make them hear it, whether it's convenient or not. But that's not this time, but we're just using that to demonstrate that the few moments of calling someone, if their voice sounds irritated, don't be put out. Don't think that this is wrong, that you're doing something bad. You're not. Don't badger them, and I don't think any of the brethren do. That's not our nature as brethren. Because we know there's two salvations. We're looking for those who are spiritually minded, and we're just giving them an opportunity in overcoming the flesh. I get my phone solicitors that bug me too. But if someone called me up and said they were a Christian and wanted to know if I was interested in spiritual things, I sure hope I don't hang up the phone on them too fast. I would like to hear them out for a few moments or give them a time when I could call them back. We think of tracting, and their brethren have come into the truth from tracting even in our recent times. We think of one wonderful story of a brother that came into the truth out in California because he picked up a tract at a telephone booth and Brother Carl Hagensick had written his name and phone number on it. And the brother called him from California. Brother Carl was probably passing through. It was probably an airport or something on his way from a convention. And he just put that little personal note on there, and what do you know? Someone called it. That brother's in the truth. I just can't think of the name. I just heard that recently. I thought that was wonderful. Fairs and the results, state fairs and county fairs and flea markets or whatever it might be, we're big on those in our area. Brethren here are big on them in certain times and areas, and it's not just our own thing, but I have had one observation. When you have a fair or this kind of effort, if you approach people with a smile and make eye contact, just like we talk to one another, and say, are you interested in Bible study? Could I show you what we're offering here as a Bible study aid? And you explain what you have very briefly. When you do that, you're going to have generally better results than if you don't approach people at all and let them drift by you, because they don't really know what you have. Because you're just one booth out of a whole string of them. You could be to them like another snake oil salesman, and they're just trying to get out of there as fast as they can. They don't really know what you have. But if you make this effort, it makes a difference. And so when you talk to people, really that's the most exciting part about witnessing, isn't it? Is when you get to express something. It's good to hand out a tract and sell a book, but when you get to communicate, that's the cream of the crop. And yet sometimes that's the scariest for some. But by doing it over and over and over, believe it or not, it does get easier. And you do become more proficient. And you do learn what's a little more successful than not. In the sense, when I mean success, I don't mean bringing someone into the truth per se. What I mean in success is, it'll spur an activity that they'll probably want to pick up the volume from you. And then we don't know, as that volume, as we cast our bread upon the waters, we don't know how the Lord will use that in the future. But all we can say is it's better that the volumes are out there than in boxes in our basements. So we can have some gratification that there was a use. But if we don't make that effort, and we don't have much result at our fairs, what happens is after a while we give up the fairs. We say, well, gosh, there's no interest, there's not much result, so it's expensive, it costs a couple $1,000s, it's getting difficult to man, and you give it up because you don't have much results. It's self-defeating. That's really what I'm getting to, brethren. If you do an effort and you don't go out to try to really put your all into making that effort work, if it's this fair or something else, then you don't have much result. Then pretty soon you become discouraged and inertia sets in and then it lapses. It's human nature. We understand that. And that's why we just need to encourage each other over and over again that no matter how we might find a method to engage in the harvest work, let us find it and do it. But don't let us discourage someone if they found a method of witnessing that we don't particularly engage in. Let us encourage them to do that good work. You know, the apostles found their work so dangerous that they were beaten for it and threatened. And they went out and witnessed all the more. We can feel as if it's dangerous to do a certain witness work, so we won't do it. Is that the spirit of a sound mind? No. The spirit of the sound mind was recognizing that we have the Holy Spirit, the overrulings of the Lord, to use our time and talent in the Lord's service as best we know how, but we would say there are intelligent ways of doing it. Find those intelligent ways and do them. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:6, Paul talks there, you'll remember this, that if we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. You just had that as a manna comment on May 28th. The point is, that's how Elijah was getting to be in this cave. He was becoming at home in the body. But it was taken away from the Spirit of the Lord. With us, we become very quickly at home in the body because time has gone by and we haven't seen the fullness of the kingdom set up. In our own lives, we've seen our parents reach retirement age. Some of us reach retirement age. We never thought we'd reach there. Things have to be adjusted. The young brethren coming up now, coming out of the high school and whatever at these ages, what are they looking at? They don't have a date set before them. We can't tell them it's going to be in 3 years. They're making decisions, lifelong decisions based upon looking at a long-term possibility. And they're saying, well, my parents needed money to retire, or they needed this, or they needed that. And so today, we have very few that come out of high school and go into full-time service for any length of time. We used to have a lot, but it's dwindled. The test is there of this test of time. Brethren, we're this Elijah class. Elijah was discouraged. We can become discouraged. The question is not what thou doest here as here in a place. What doest thou here as in a period of time? Brethren, are we in this time when we as Bible students need our own reformation? Are we in a period of time when we as this Elijah class read these verses and reinvigorate our efforts to serve the Lord? Now, one of these points that we like to say as well is that in dealing with money, and that is a sore issue for all of us, but listen to me as I try to express this. You can give of your money in a service, and it's wonderful. And there are certainly necessary times and points for that. But there is a means of saving money that would release you from temporal work that would give you time to be directly engaged in the Lord's service yourself. Saving money itself is not bad. Saving money to use in the Lord's service, if it's a means of giving you direct time that you don't have to work so you can go into service, that itself is a sacrifice. So when we talk about money in the Lord's service, don't automatically in your mind think it means me writing a check and giving it. Think as well of having money in the bank that will free up time for you to be more directly engaged in that service. If it's engaged in study and service, all the better. So we don't want to just think of savings as being bad or withholding or being miserly, but think of that savings as a talent you now possess that would give you time to serve the Lord. And Brother Russell made a good observation. He said, if you have time or money to give in the Lord's service, it would be better to give the time than actually even to give the money, even though that's appropriate as well. So think along that lines, brethren. If you hadn't in the past, you probably have. But just if you haven't, maybe recently, think of it in that sense. If you can free up time to be directly in the Lord's study and service, we think that would be the more pleasing sacrifice. Well, please turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Elijah pictures the church in the flesh. And you know, Elijah's work wasn't successful, was it? It didn't turn all the hearts back to the Lord. But Elijah's work was successful in the eyes of the Lord and that he tried. So too with us. In Matthew 11, we read about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a further type, as it were, of this Elijah class as the final feet members. In other words, it's a type of the church, but the final feet members. Now, John was imprisoned for his words against Herod and Herodias' illicit union, showing, we think, a future persecution on the church for making just pointing out such a problem of a union between the religious systems and the civil governments. But note here that in verse 2, John sent two of his disciples to Jesus. Verse 3, they said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John was discouraged that maybe he didn't have it right, that Jesus was Messiah. Why? Because he was under the all too typical impression that Jesus, if Messiah, would set up his kingdom right then and there. But here John is now imprisoned, and he's thinking, well, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe he wasn't Messiah. We think this is a warning to the final feet members. If we find ourselves imprisoned for our message, we might be separated from our brethren and become discouraged into thinking maybe we had it wrong. How did Jesus answer John? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And then he gave him examples. The point is, what you hear and see, Jesus will encourage us in this hour of darkness that the final members of the church will pass through. He'll encourage us that we're right. We heard present truth. We heard the time prophecies. We were convinced of them. And what do we see? We see the signs of the times. Israel restored. We see the war phase. We see the earthquake phase. We see the church and state come back together for this brief period of power. And we see we're even in prison for preaching against it. Brethren, those will be the encouragements that the Lord would give us in our hour of need. So if we put these things in our heart today, at that time, we think He'll bring them fresh to our minds when we really need it. May the Lord add His blessing.
I'd like to thank Brother Rick for his wonderful, timely words, and what a wonderful example of a class of Elijah and how it applies to us.